You turn, please, to Mark chapter 2. We'll read the Word of God as it's found in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1. We'll read to verse 12. So let us hear the Word of God as it's found in Mark chapter 2, commencing our reading at verse 1. And again he, that is Jesus, again he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply ask for your help, that you will come and quicken our minds, that we might understand, that you will open our hearts to your truth, that you would cause our eyes to see, cause our eyes to be open, and in seeing, that we might believe, and in believing we might obey, and in obeying, we might live for the praise of your glory. Lord, help us in these minutes. We certainly need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, several years ago, in fact, almost 10 years ago, the Wall Street Journal ran an article about the impact technology was making in our society. What was in the developmental stage back then? It's part of our everyday lives today. Now, if you're interested, you can watch a several-minute interview with the author of that article. If you just go on the website or on your search bar, type in WSJ, Wall Street Journal. The title of the article is Smart Making Us Dumb? It'll take you to a little 10-minute interview of the author, but that's besides the point. But one of the interesting pieces in the article is a reference to the CEO of Google, who said Google is, quote, "really an engineering company. With all their computer scientists, they see the world as a completely broken place." Now, note that last phrase. They see the world as a completely broken place. Reference is also made in the article to Berkeley Educated. Now, as soon as you hear Berkeley mentioned, that should send alarm bells ringing in any biblical Christian's ears. But reference is made to Berkeley Educated Jane McGonigal, who is described as a futurist and a video game designer. She was also prepared to acknowledge that reality is broken. But, she says, It can be fixed by making the real world more like a video game with points for doing good. Now, without going off into a tangent, friends, just think for a moment about the aims and the objectives of the metaverse. But in short, technology in the form of these smart objects is seen as a mechanism for repairing, for fixing individual behaviour in a broken world. Now, as Christians, we also believe that we live in a broken world. And at a far deeper level than that which may be accounted for by technology. You know, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that human experience confirms the reality of the brokenness of this world. With broken homes, broken relationships, broken hearts, broken dreams. And the good news is, friends, that the Bible gives to us and informs us that the Jesus about whom we have been singing already, this Jesus has come into the world to deal with our broken reality. And as Mark begins his gospel, he makes this perfectly clear. Jesus, he tells us, stands on the stage of human history, and Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Luke, in a similar introductory statement, describes Jesus quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and announcing the fact that the expectation of the prophet Isaiah has actually been fulfilled in himself. Jesus says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. Now, friends, with that in mind, I turn your attention to these familiar verses in Mark chapter 2, because here we see Jesus dealing with one man's brokenness, but not the brokenness with which he was preoccupied, about which we will soon discover. Now, if you have your Bible open, I'll just walk you through this portion of Scripture as Mark describes the scene for us. Verse 2, he tells us that the crowds are flocking to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, there are so many people coming, there is no longer any room inside the house, and there is even less room outside the house as this massive crowd is gathering to hear Jesus. The crowds are flocking to hear Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Well, I think it's very important that you notice that little sentence at the end of verse 2. And he preached the word to them. My friends, that's very, very important. Jesus is involved in the ministry of the word. Jesus is involved in proclaiming the word. He is the living word. He proclaims the word of God. And in this crowd that is gathered in this home on this particular day, he is doing what he had come to do. He is teaching them the Bible. He is teaching them the word of God. He is explaining to them what the prophets were saying. He is bringing them forward in their understanding of these spiritual things. Jesus, you see, wanted them to understand what it meant to repent and believe the good news. He wanted them to understand what it meant to turn around, to stop going in their own direction, and to turn in his direction. To leave, as he explained on the Sermon of the Mount, to leave that broad road that is full of people that leads to hell and destruction, and turn around and enter through a narrow gate onto a narrow road that leads to life. And Jesus says in that sermon, few people actually find it. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever entered through that narrow gate? Have you ever did that turnaround? I wonder, are you here this morning just as somebody who is interested in spiritual things? There's a little bit of religion in your life. I don't care how many years you've been on the road or how many years you will tell me you've been on the road. But have you repented of your sin? Have you did that turnaround? Are you examining your heart as we're encouraged to do in the scriptures to see if you're in your faith, if you're genuinely in the faith? You know, how we respond and our attitude and our behavior should show that. And where it doesn't show that, where you are doing your own thing, in spite of what the Word of God says, maybe you're just religious. And so I'm asking you this morning, have you repented of your sin? Have you done that turn around? Have you ever been touched and changed by the power of the gospel of the living Lord Jesus Christ? C.S. Lewis was actually like that. He was brought up within the framework of Orthodox Christianity. He turned his back on it about the age of 13. And then in a little autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he describes that wonderful occasion when the penny dropped and the understanding dawned. And he talks about how he knelt by his bed in Cambridge and declared himself to be the most reluctant convert in all of England. Later in his writing, he described how he arrived in Oxford. He got off the train, and when he left the station, he turned the wrong way. And as a result of turning the wrong way, he was walking out of Oxford instead of into Oxford. And he describes how he walked away and he was saying to himself, well, this isn't much of a place. And the further he went, he was unimpressed. The buildings and shop fronts were getting more dilapidated. They were getting worse instead of better. And it didn't look like much. Until he said, I stopped. And I turned around. And when I stopped and turned around, then I saw the magnificence of Oxford. I saw the spires. I saw the towers. Then I knew where I was. And on making that observation, he says, this little adventure was an allegory of my life. My friends, I'm asking you, have you ever stopped and turned around? That's what repentance is. You're going this way on the broad road. And the penny drops. And God works in your heart. And you do that turn around. You repent. Has that ever happened in your life? You see, Jesus gathers this crowd. And he's preaching to them about repentance. He speaks to them about the Word of God. Crowd gathers. Jesus preaches. And then a paralyzed man appears in the narrative, verse 3. They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Four friends, clearly determined that they will get their friend to see Jesus. And encountering the circumstances, they determine there is only one solution. And that is that they go through the roof. Now, come on, picture the scene if you can. This vast crowd. Jesus is addressing them. He's preaching the Word of God to them. And then all of a sudden, those in the house, they hear a scratching and a thumping that's coming from above them. And a digging noise. and bits of clay and bits of wood, maybe bits of plaster if it was plastered, I don't know, but it starts to fall on the heads of those who are in the building. And maybe they're starting to move back a little bit as bits of wood or whatever start to fall on their heads. And as they're pushing back, you know, the squeeze is getting pushed to the walls and that. And they're looking up to see what's happening. And a little hole appears. A little shaft of light. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And it gets bigger. And suddenly, down through this hole, down through the hole in the roof comes this man in a blanket or on a stretcher or whatever. He's unable to move. And he's being lured in by his friends. And his friends, as they lure him down, they are presumably, you know, they're looking through the hole in the roof to see what will happen to their friend. They have brought him so that Jesus might do for him what he had been doing on the previous days. They're asking, they're bringing him that Jesus would heal him. But friends, none of them could be ready for what they heard next. None of them would anticipate the first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What? Those are the first words out of the mouth of the healer. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You know, that this man has an obvious problem. And they brought him believing that Jesus has the answer to his problem. So what a strange response. They had brought this man there for a physical change, not an invisible forgiveness. And surely for Jesus to react in this way was inappropriate, if not entirely irrelevant. After all, there's nothing to suggest that there was any correlation between the man's illness and his sinfulness. If he was a paralytic because he had sinned badly, you know, there's no indication in the passage to that extent. In fact, the book of Job, as you are well aware, the book of Job warns against equating someone's sin with their suffering. So why does Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Now, friends, the answer ought to be obvious, because Jesus is putting his finger on the man's greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of his sins. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't disinterested in the man's physical condition, as we'll see in a second. Jesus does heal him. Nor, may I add, is Jesus unconcerned about any one of you sitting before me this morning. He is concerned about you. He is concerned about your marriage. He is concerned about your relationships. He is concerned about every aspect of your life. But beloved, listen carefully. And you can check this in your Bible. And you will discover that Jesus did not come to add to the sum of our total happiness. He didn't come simply to repair superficial relationships. He didn't come simply to make our lives a little better as we wind our way through this weary existence. No, friends, he didn't do that. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to restore our relationship with the living God for whom we were created. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But sin has broken that relationship, and Jesus has come to restore that relationship. So you see how Jesus here puts his finger on this man's essential need. Well, you might expect with phraseology like that, that the religious establishment that were actually present, they would immediately be saying, "Now you got it, Jesus." You know, that's the kind of thing we should be dealing with. That this whole issue of sin and our relationship with God. But the reverse is the case, as you see in verse 6. Some of the religious establishment, some of the scribes, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Here in this house, in the context of tenderness and compassion and gentleness and forgiveness, we might have expected the religious establishment would have been on the side of Jesus, but no. And it's not so much, friends, that their theology is awful. In fact, their theology is quite good. It's their deduction that is way off mark. Well, what do they say? Well, listen, look what it says. They're reasoning in their hearts and they're saying, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know, they are perfectly right on that score. But following on from that, they conclude this man must be blaspheming. Why? Because they assume that Jesus Christ is a mere man. They assume that Jesus Christ cannot be the Messiah. They assume that Jesus cannot be God, wrapped in the frailty of our flesh. It's impossible for them to conceive of such a thing. And therefore, for an individual, not least of all a Galilean carpenter, to show up in this kind of context, no matter what he had been doing for the previous few days, and to make a pronouncement like this is absolutely staggering to their minds. And not only staggering, it's absolutely wrong. So Jesus, perceiving what was in their hearts, says, "Well, boys, I've got a question for you." Verse 9. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" That's a great question, isn't it? What are they going to say to this? Well, from one perspective, and I've said this numerous times to yourselves from this pulpit over the years, yeah, for one perspective, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, isn't it? Like any idiot can stand and say your sins are forgiven. But that's unverifiable. How would you know whether they were or whether they weren't? There would be no way to tell. But when someone says to a paralyzed man lying on the floor, "Pick up your bed and walk," that's verifiable, isn't it? Immediately, someone's going to find out whether I know what I'm doing or whether I don't know what I'm doing, because they're able to see it. They're going to be able to see whether I have the power to bring about this transformation. So Jesus says, "Since I have done the easier part, according to your reckoning, you know, to say, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" So in order that you can see that I've done the easier part from your perspective, and in order that you might know that I am who I actually claim to be, I'm just going to say to this guy, "Pick up your bed and walk." And in fact, he actually says more than that. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. Now that's a very important little piece of the puzzle, particularly for the Jewish mind. They knew the background to that Son of Man phrase. They knew what it meant. They knew that it came directly from the prophecy of Daniel, that messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching, says Daniel, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. Now that's the terminology that Jesus is using here. He says, you don't know who you're talking to. So in order that you might know that the Son of Man, which is his favorite personal designation of himself in the Gospels, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, let's just have this man take up his bed and walk home. You see, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins is on the basis of his identity, who he is. When we as Christians say to our friends, look, Jesus Christ came into the world to save from sin, we have to first of all talk about sin. Talk about our embracing of that which is opposed to God and which God finds offensive. That sin which causes us to be disinterested in God and the things of God. And if you ever get talking to your friends and they don't agree with you on sin or anything like that, you know, you just need to introduce them to a parent that has a two-year-old. You know, you don't need to convince a parent with a two-year-old of original sin. You know, the wee nipper manifested every day of its life. You know, so when we say that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, you know, we're not being proud. We're not being presumptuous. Listen, friends, Jesus is the only one in the entire universe who can forgive sins. Jesus is the only one because he is the only one who is qualified to forgive sins. There is no one else that can do it. And these scribes regarded it as blasphemy. Some of our friends, when we are talking to them, they regard it as absolutely ridiculous. You know, on what basis can Jesus make such a statement? Son, your sins are forgiven you. Well, simply on this basis, friends. When Jesus looked into the eyes of that man whom he is addressing lying on the floor, Jesus knows where he himself is heading. He's going to the cross. And the forgiveness that he extends, which is free to everyone who believes, that forgiveness comes at great, great cost to himself. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was going to bear the punishment that sin deserves in order that that man, or that woman, or that boy, or that girl who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might enjoy, yes, enjoy, a forgiveness that by nature we do not deserve. Pharisees who are trying to work their own way to heaven will never understand this. You know, our contemporaries who, if they have any notion of God, believe essentially that a good God will reward nice people if they simply do their best. You know, people like that have no place for a cross which stands before them at the very crossroads of life. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to our proclamation of what we do. My friends, it would be really easy this morning to stand here and preach in Mark chapter 2 about four men who were very nice to their friend And they wanted him to meet Jesus so badly that they tore a hole in the roof and they dropped him down at the middle of the roof at the feet of Jesus. And to send you all home, you know, with a guilt on a guilt trip, because, you know, I'm going to apply this by saying, what are you doing, you know, to bring your friends and your neighbors to Jesus? How many roofs have you broken through this week or torn off in order to bring your friends to Jesus? How desperate are you to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, so you get out there and you start tearing some, metaphorically, roofs off. That may be a sub-point in passing. But come on, it's not the emphasis of the passage, is it? It can't be, because the whole of the Bible is about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ultimately about what we do for Jesus in order to please God. You know, you can't put the cart before the horse. What has Jesus done for us? We've been singing about it. He provides a refuge. He provides a place of shelter. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Now, what's a trysting place? Does anybody know? John, you're excluded because you probably looked at this passage. I looked at that hymn. Does anybody know? What is a trysting place? Listen to this. It's an appointed place to meet someone at a certain place or time, especially one made by secret lovers. The writer of that hymn, Elizabeth Salfian, lived her life in Melrose, in the borders of Scotland. She died at the age of 39, unmarried. And she wrote that hymn. And friends, isn't it remarkable that a lady who presumably had seen her friends engaging in an appointment at the trysting place in the beautiful, lush landscape of the borders of Scotland should have said to herself, you know, beneath the cross of Jesus, that's my trysting place. Here's a place of appointment where someone has loved me with an everlasting love. And she dies at the age of 39, and she's gathered up into the arms of the only one who loves with an everlasting love, the one who makes an appointment to meet at the trysting place, the secret place, that cross. And the light of the cross shines into your heart and exposes all your sins. Sins that maybe even those you are closest to, you know nothing about. Come to that secret place and God says, oh, it's between you and me now. And your heart is open. You know, have you ever carved your initials and the initials of your sweetheart in a tree or a park bench? You wanted to leave something so that it might say, in that place and at that time, at that tree or that park bench, we said something about our love. You see, friends, it's a tree that Jesus has made the trysting place. And it's at that cross, on that tree, that he signs his initials in an initiative taking love for those who have no interest in him, for those who do not in the least have any regard for him. And how many times, sometimes with tears, pastors have pleaded from this pulpit to those who are without Christ, asking you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking you to come to that trysting place where Jesus has taken that initiative, and you've just, like as it were, taken a knife to it and sort of scored out that love. I remember years ago when I was a nipper, when you're kids, you're always doing this stupid stuff about, Billy loves such and such, and a wee heart around it. And George loved Lily. And he carved into the tree in the park, "George loves Lily." And Lily came the next day and saw it carved out. Lily had no time for George. And she borrowed a penknife and she scored it all out. Sometimes you go out through that door and it's what you're doing to God's love. You're just trying to obliterate it because you don't want to be interested in him. My friends, do you understand what an amazing thing this is? Do you understand why it is that Jesus says, first of all, "Son, I will forgive your sins," rather than "I will give you your legs back"? Because if that man had his legs back for the rest of his life and went into eternity without forgiveness, he would be lost in hell forever and ever and ever. And I wonder, beloved, this is one of those passages where, it's replete, isn't it, in the Bible, those passages where you wonder what happened next. And Scripture's silent on it. I wonder what he did with his legs when he got them back. Did he walk home and, one of the children say, "Hey, Mom, Dad's just coming down the path." And the mom shouts from the kitchen, "Well, just tell his friends to leave him in the place where they picked him up from this morning when they came and got him." And the wee boy says, "No, Mom, you don't understand. He's walking down the path by himself." And the mom says, "It's impossible." The wee boy says, "Mom, it's not impossible. He's actually standing before me in the living room." And the mom comes out of the kitchen wiping her hands on her apron, and she says to him, "What in the world has happened to you?" And he says to her, "How my friends came and carried me to Jesus. Well, that healer, I thought that he was just going to give me my legs back. But he has done something far, far, far better. He forgave my sins." And suddenly Miriam, the sacrifices, they make sense to me. Because all of those sacrifices are pointing forward to what this man is about to do. And I need to tell you about this. I need to tell you, you've got your legs, but you need forgiveness. You need forgiveness of your sins, and so do you, little Josiah, and so do you, little Ruth, and so do the people next door, and so do the people across the road. And so do the people down the street and around the corner and around the world. They need to know this marvelous, marvelous story of the forgiveness of sins that comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, beloved, that he uses legs to make his way to the cross on that Good Friday. Was he standing there at the crucifixion of Jesus, realizing in that moment at what great, great cost his forgiveness came? Because after all, he had gone to see Jesus in order that Christ might deal with his legs, only to discover that Jesus came to deal with his heart. And beloved, he has come to deal with your heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm urging you this Lord's Day morning, if you have not already done so, to come in Jesus' name to that trysting place, that place of love. Amen.